Over in the community center, how many remember Grace and Peace? Raise your hand. How many people are familiar with that Grace and Peace? We used to do that. Just one, two? Well, what we used to do is we used to get up or turn around and just shake hands with each other and just say Grace and Peace. Some can go this way, can that way, whatever. So I'd like to do that because we haven't done that since we've come into the building. I don't remember, unless somebody can clarify that on me. So I'm going to go to Don Moore, so you can get up and just say grace and peace to one another. Brother Don, grace and peace. All right. All right. These guys are still partying on this side over here. Hey, I can see that. Just to let you know, the intro to what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be doing the Upper Room Discourse. And that's five chapters. And I don't want you to hear me for five chapters. So what I'm going to ask is the men of the assembly, if I just call your name, if you'd be willing to just stand up. It's probably just going to be one verse, maybe one part. There might be two verses or three. But if you'd be just willing to stand up and read that verse clear enough that the person on the other side of the room can hear you, and then just sit down. So that way, we're participating in the communion of the saints, and so I'm just going to ask the men of the church to help me out in that. And if anybody didn't bring a Bible, because a lot of times I forget on the shelf, I brought extra Bibles. So does everybody, most of the men of the church, have a Bible in their possession? If not, raise your hand, and I'll give you one. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James. All the versions that you guys brought are great. But if you could first turn to, what's better, Peter, this or this? Okay, so I'm going to move this. Is that what you want me to do without hurting it? That's at you folks, so we can hear you on tape, I guess. I ask him every time not to do it, but he said I have to. If you could turn to John chapter 12, we're going to do this as a quick intro to chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses is standing before God in the burning bush. And as he's about to be commissioned to go into Egypt to deliver his people out of bondage, he asks the question, who shall I say is sending me? And in Exodus 3, verse 14, God gives his proper name. He says, I am sending you. And he says, I am that I am. And the literal translation of that is the self-existing one. God is not part of his creation. He's outside of that. And the Jews got a little nervous about that, so in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, they changed it, at least in our Bibles here, to Adonai. So when you're reading in your Bible and you see L, small o, R, D, that's Adonai. But when you see capital L, O, R, D, that's the proper name of God, that's Yahweh. And so, John wants us to know from his record who it is that we're celebrating here this morning. And so in John chapter 12 here, over in verse 32 of John chapter 12, it says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to himself, to myself. And this he said, signifying what death he would die. Now skip all the way down to verse 36. In the last part of the verse, it says, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. 3 years of his ministry, he now has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And now we're going to the close of his public ministry. And John wants to let us know this statement here. In verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, that's the Jews, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again. Now this text right here comes from Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year of King Uzziah, Isaiah was brought into the presence, the throne room of God. And there God was lofty and exalted, and the robe of his train filled the whole temple. Remember the seraphim were circling, saying, holy, holy, holy? Well, in that text, John chapter 6, there's three lords, Adonai, and there's three lords, proper name, I Am. So John wants us to know, because at the end of that chapter of Isaiah, he quotes this in verse 40. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn, that I should heal them. Now this is the key verse, verse 41 here. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. John, the disciple, wants us to know that when Isaiah was seeing Yahweh sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, he was there in the presence of Jesus. Nevertheless, in verse 42, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. We come here for communion, to be the community of saints. And yet, the God of the universe took on human flesh to be a servant for the Father. And it's just amazing to me that John, out of all the apostles, decides to invite us in to that upper room of the last Seder, the last Passover. And he, of all the writers of the four Gospels, gets into intimate details of what the Lord wanted us to know. Isn't that amazing? It's not a mystery religion. It's not a secret. He wants us, the Holy Spirit, or the Lord Jesus, or the Father, wants us to know what transpired in that upper room. Basic instructions before leaving earth. That's what the Bible is. And here, the first four chapters of the upper room discourse, Jesus wants to give us basic instructions to the believer. And we're going to go through this, and it's going to take a little bit. I'm going to read faster when it's my time. But when I ask one of the men to stand up and read, I'm going to tell you which verse it is. Don't be nervous. Just get up and read it and then sit back down, and we'll go from there. But before we begin, more so for mine than yours, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing here. Heavenly Father, I thank you for George reading that part of 1 John, that you are love. And I thank you, Lord, for Brian and his prayer, recognizing the love that you have bestowed upon us. I thank you, Father, for the elders of this assembly. Once again, that they've allowed me to share the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. I just pray that I do it in a way that's honorable to you, respectful to you. I pray, Lord, that you give me clarity of mind. I know it's a long chapter, but here it is. The Lord decided to share this with us, and John was gracious enough through the Holy Spirit to record it. This is why we're here, to give thanks to you, Father, through your Son, Jesus. I thank you for the community of saints in Grace Bible that have come. And I pray, Lord, that you give the men of this assembly the ability to stand for you and read your word in a bold way. We thank you all these things through Jesus' name. Brother Don Moore is going to start us off. Chapter 13, verse 1.
Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that he was, that his hour had come, that he should depart this out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them even unto the end.
Amen. There's four Greek words for love. First one, well, the least one, I should say, is eros, in the Greek word for the god of love. In the Roman culture, it would be Cupid. So the intimacy between a husband and a wife is based on eros. Second one is storge. Storge is the natural affection of family members, a mother towards her, a child, parents to their children, storge. But neither one of those are used in the scripture, except for, I think, one time storge is used in the negative of there'll be a time where mothers will not have a natural affection for their children. The third one is phileo, which is friendship. It's the tender relationship that you have with your friends. It says in the scriptures that we're supposed to actually greet the brethren with a holy kiss. It was the relationship of David and Jonathan. Now that's two places in our text. But we come to the fourth definition of the Greek word of love, is agape, which I know all of you are familiar with. But that's the unconditional love. That's the greatest love in the Greek vocabulary. It's a determined love. It's a love of obedience. It's a love that's not based on emotions. It's not how I feel. It's also the love of placing on an object that may not be lovely or even deserving our love. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. So it's also an obedient love. It's loving one another, even if we don't feel like doing it. This is the love that Jesus wants to express through five chapters of this upper room discourse. It amazes me that the God of the universe actually loves us even though we don't deserve it. And he gets into this intimate discussion with his disciples who are still not sure about what's going on. And even though he's shared it with them over and over again, he's going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered over, he's going to be crucified, but they still are hanging on to, well, we're just having a meal here, another Passover is going by, and they're just not quite getting it. So here's the basic instructions that the Lord has given to us through chapters 13 through 16. Verse 2 seems to be, and other scholars in our assembly can correct me on this wrong, is that I think the breaking of bread, the new covenant has already transpired, and so now he's going into the second phase here. It says, in supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That's one of the saddest verses in the scripture. The devil has already been working on Judas. He's already gone and collected the 30 pieces, or bargained for the 30 pieces of silver. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing the Father, had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them in the towel which he had girded. So the Lord, after saying, my body's going to be broken, I'm going to shed my blood, the new covenant, he grabs a bowl with a towel and he goes around to each one of the disciples at this time and he bends down and he wants to wash their feet. That is so out of character. You don't wash the disciples' feet. You wash the rabbi's feet. And yet, as I said, John's trying to introduce us into the fact that this is the God of the universe that's doing this. He's willing to go down to 12 of these men, and the reason why I wear my sandals is because when you walk around in dirt on dirty roads, your feet get pretty dirty, filthy, filthy dirty. And it was only for the lowest servant in your house that would actually go down and wash the guest's feet. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ getting down on his knees and washing the disciples' feet. Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, never wash my feet. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Jesus answered him, if you do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash in his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and he sat down again. So they did the Passover Seder. He does this situation with the feet. And now They recline back at the table here. Verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? Gail Clark, would you be kind enough to stand up and read verse 13 for me, please?
You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am.
Okay, here's the Ego I Me, the Greek equivalent of Yahweh in the Old Testament. The Ego I Me is I am. You call me Rabbi. You call me Master. And so, well, for I am. Verse 14. If then our Lord and Teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, I tell you, before it comes, that when it comes to pass, then you may believe that I am. Once again, the Ego I Me. I am the equivalent of Yahweh out in Exodus chapter 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, we're in John chapter 13 for those that came in later. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked around, looked at one another, perplexed, whom he had spoke. In Luke's gospel, it says that during this time, they're saying, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? At this time in their Jesus' ministry, they recognize who they are and they recognize who he is, that he knows all things, and they start questioning themselves, who's actually going to be the betrayer? And at the same time in Luke's gospel, they were arguing on the same exact moment, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Doesn't that just show us who we really are? Here they are in the presence of the Lord, and he's saying, one's going to betray him. It's like, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Now let me ask you folks, you ever been in a situation where somebody's betrayed you? I have. It's one of the most heart-wrenching situations there is. You put your trust and your confidence in somebody and they betray you. But you know what's more incredible than that? Have you ever betrayed somebody? I have. I've betrayed people. And isn't it a sad testimony that here these men have been there with him for 3 years, and yet there is a betrayer amongst their midst. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And here we are once again with agape love. What a beautiful picture of the communion table. They didn't sit in chairs back then. They reclined. They were probably up against the wall here. And here's John in the third person saying the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's got his head up against Jesus' chest. That to me is one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture. Wouldn't that be a great place to be, to have your head nestled up against the breast of Christ? And yet, Peter, I don't know where he was in relation to this, Simon Peter in verse 24 says this, therefore motioned to him to ask who it was and whom he's spoken. Now, I don't know how it is in your family, but when you want your kid to do something, you kind of look at him or give him the stinky eye or you point to him or something like this, or you give him a nod. I don't know exactly what Peter did, but he motioned to John to find out who the betrayer is. It's just amazing the little intimate details that John wants to put in here. Then John, in verse 25, leaning back on Jesus' breast again, he probably whispered and said, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. They're sitting down, reclining. How far away was Judas for Jesus to dip the bread, the sop, and hand it to Judas? He was that close to him. Here's John with his head up against his breast. Here's Judas, either a side of him or the other side of here. And Jesus dips bread, the sign of friendship, gives it to Judas. Verse 27, one of the saddest scriptures in the Bible. Now after the piece of bread, Satan, the adversary, entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." He doesn't expose him. He doesn't ridicule him. In a compassionate heart, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table, in verse 28, for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should have something for the poor. Verse 30. Having received a piece of bread, he went out immediately. And John wants to let us know that it was dark out. The kingdom of darkness is at its strongest point here. And it was night. Judas leaves the scene. Jesus makes a transition here. Now all things are in motion. It says here, verse 31, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" Within a few short hours, Christ is going to the cross. Verse 33. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." He transfers from the disciples' feet. He tells them that one of them is going to betray him. They still don't know, other than John, that it was Judas. And yet, in this transition, he calls them little children. I don't care how old you are. In this assembly, we are in God's sight, little children. What an intimate way to describe his relationship to him. Okay, Brad, if you'd be kind enough to get up and read verse 34 and 35. "Simon Peter said to him," verse 36, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am, ego eimi, going. You cannot follow me now, but after you shall follow me afterwards.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake.' And Jesus answered him, 'Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times.'" Brother Glenn Abel, could you read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 14? Seeing you talked on this subject last week. Amen. "There are many abodes, many apartments, as many abodes, a dwelling place. In verse 3 it says, 'If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where ego eimi, I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, the way you know. And where I go, you know, and the way you know.'" And Thomas, the inquisitive Thomas, says this to him. Verse 5, "Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?'" Brother Roy, could you read verse 6 there for me, please?
"Jesus answered, 'I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'"
That's the only way, the narrow gate through the door, as Brother Glenn did such a good job last week. Here again, the ego eimi, the I am. I am the way. Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him.'" Philip interjects. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has sent me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Brother Paul, could you read verse 15 for me, please? Amen. And now comes a transition in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you a helper, that he may abide with you forever. The word helper, the paraclete, it's the one that comforts. It's the one that comes alongside. It actually can be a counselor. It could be in a situation where you're in a trial and you need legal counsel. The one that comes alongside and guides you on the wisdom and the direction that you need to go to. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide, he'll remain or dwell within you for eons, ages to ages, forever and ever. He'll abide with you. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. And here's a new theological concept here. He will dwell with you, and he will be in you. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God used to come on them and then leave them. Here, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, he's going to dwell with you, and he'll be in you. Forever and ever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Brother Brian, could you read verse 20, please?
That day you shall know that I am my Father, and you and me, and I and you.
In verse 21, please. That's really where I wanted to go.
You have my commandments and keeps them. He it is who loves me. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him.
Amen. Verse 22, Judas, another disciple, stands up, says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Pick on this side over here. Brother Jim Johnson, could you read verse 23 for us, please? Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe is going to dwell within us? Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It always amazed me. How can John write down every little detail? Somebody talks to me, at least at 56 years old. I'm going to be 57 this month. I'm hanging on to 56. I'll walk away and I can't even remember half the conversation that they said. But these men knew everything in detail, right down to the last specific word. Because of why? Because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says to him, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That's why we can have an accurate word of God. Right down to the very letter, the jot and tittle. Now I'm gonna ask Brian again to stand up and read this one, because this is Brian's verse. I thought about him when he read verse 27.
Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful.
Amen. That's a mantra of Elder Brian, and we actually brought that up on Wednesday night again. Don't be fearful. The Lord's in control of all things. Matthew Henry says this. I thought it was a pretty cool little quote. He says, in the Lord Jesus' last will and testament, he gives his soul to the Father. He gave his body to Joseph of Arimathea. He gave his only earthly possessions to the soldiers that gambled for his garments at the bottom of the cross. But peace he has given to each and every one of us. 2,000 years to present day to the time that he comes back. The gift of his last will and testament is the comfort and the peace that surpasses all understanding he gives to us. Isn't that incredible? It's something you can't purchase. It's just given to you. Verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, be glad in your heart, because I said I am going to the Father. My Father is greater than I. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you may believe. He knows they're going to doubt. He knows the future. He knows they're going to be scattered. But he gives them this confidence. He gives them this confidence that when you see these events transpire, know that I've already stated that they're going to be. Only God can do that. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Judas has already gone back. He's been given the 30 pieces of silver, or maybe gets paid later, I'm not sure. But the soldiers have all been ready and set in motion because he knows where Jesus is going to end up that night. Jesus has an appointment with destiny. He says to Judas, do it and do it quickly. Judas does it and does it quickly. He knows where they're going to be. Jesus knows he has an appointment in Gethsemane. I will no longer talk much with you, for the rule of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Brother Dan Cameron, could you read verse 31, please?
That the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandment. So I do. Arise, let us go from here.
Okay, so he's saying, okay, it's time, we're going to be going to the garden. But he makes this incredible transitional statement once again. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am. I am the ego eimi. I am the Yahweh. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, and it bears more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide, remain, dwell in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you will bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Brother Dave Graveson, could you read the first two verses, 9 and 10 there, please? John Reinhardt, could you read verses 11 through 14, please? Amen. No longer do I call you servants. No longer do I call you children, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What an incredible verse. That the God of the universe that holds all the molecular structure together wants to be our friend. He wants us to be a friend of his and invites us in that spirit friendship. Brother Sean Thompson, could you read verse 16 for me, please? Isn't it interesting? Jesus is going up to the Sea of Galilee, and there's these fishermen that just come in, and Dan will tell you, he goes out on a charter and they don't catch anything. That's not a good day. And so Jesus beckons them once again to go out, and Peter's saying, oh, it's been a hard day. I don't know if I want to do this. There's no fish out there, but for your sake, Lord, he goes out. So they row their boats out, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they throw the nets over, and they has an incredible moment. He turns and looks at Jesus, and he sobers up and says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus responds with this, yeah, you're a pretty sinful person here. No, he doesn't. What does he say? He says, Peter, you're going to no longer be a fisher of fish. You're going to be a fisher of men. He's walking along, and here's Matthew selling his soul to the Romans to collect taxes from his own brethren. Comes up to him and says, Matthew, come follow me. He drops his trade and comes and follow him. Nathanael sitting under the tree, Philip runs and says, we found him, we found him. And he says, does any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet when Jesus says to him, he goes, before Philip even saw you, I saw you. And Nathanael recognizes him for whoever he is. We didn't choose God, brothers and sisters. God chose us. We're sinful people. We don't want anything to do with him in our natural state. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. That God comes and convicts you of your sin, and the Holy Spirit draws you to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's not up to me to hold on to Jesus, it's Jesus holding on to me. That's the most incredible assurance of our salvation. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If we were of the world would love its own. And yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all things that they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Isn't that the truth? How many days in the week do you hear the Lord's Jesus Christ's name be blasphemed? For what reason? They don't say Muhammad, Buddha, Zoroastus. They don't say any of those things. They take the Lord's name in vain. Why? What did Jesus ever do to them? Nothing. What did Todd Ferens ever do to him? Nothing. I used to take the Lord's name in vain between every swear word. Hated me without a cause. That's me. Hated me without a cause. But when the Paraclete comes, whom I shall send to you, the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Isn't it interesting? The Lord brings you up on a mountaintop experience, and then he brings it down to, you're going to get persecuted. If they're going to crucify me, they're going to crucify you. If they're going to blaspheme me, they're going to say all terrible, wicked things about you. And then yet, he comes up with this verse in verse 26, but the Paraclete, the Comforter, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from me, he will testify of me. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit sent by the Father is to give testimony, to witness of what Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ, has done. That is the function of the third person of the Trinity, to give testimony, to testify to witness of what Christ, who he is, and what he's done for us. And then, verse 27 says this, and you also, that's you and I, brother and sisters, you also will bear witness. Because you have been with me from the beginning. The disciples were with him for 3 years. Now you are going to give witness and testimony, and that's what we're reading today. Chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father. Nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you in the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who has sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? They had a lapse of judgment. They've already forgotten that he's going away. But because I had said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Paraclete, the Comforter, will not come to you. And if I depart, now isn't this interesting? Now if I depart, I will send him to you. Before it was the Father that was going to send him. Now it's Jesus who's going to send them. This is the beauty of the doctrine of the Trinity, of how all three persons of the Trinity are working together. Verse 8. And when he, the Paraclete, a person, not a force, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It's an incredible sermon just in that. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. Verse 17, then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this crucifixion that's going to happen within a few hours or the resurrection? They know it in theory, but they don't know it. We do. I would be confused. This is a lot of info in a short amount of time, emotional roller coasters. What is he saying? A little while, and we do not know what he is saying. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that he desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Jonathan Ferens, could you read verse 21 for me? I was saving this one for you.
A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish or joy that a human being has been born into the world.
Amen, Abby. Verse 22, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That's an incredible joy. A joy that no one can take from you. Peace that no one can take from you. Joy that no one can take from you. Salvation that no one can take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give it to you. That's why prayer is so important. Until you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you, I shall pray to the Father. That I shall pray the Father for you. Josiah, could you read verse 27, please?
For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I believe that I came forth from God.
Now this is the other word, phileo. This is the tender affection of a friend. So not only does the greater love, agape love, but even the Father says he has a tender affection as a friend for you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world again, and I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples say to him, verse 29, now that you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech, now we are sure you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered him, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Chad, would you be willing to read verse 33 for me? Chapter 17. Chapter 17 is the transition. Here's four chapters that the Lord has given us instructions of the Trinity, of the Holy Spirit, of what's going to happen in the future, the love that the Father has for them. But now, there's this transition where Jesus now is going to go into an intercessory situation for us. He's going to intercede for us because he's leaving in a few hours. He's going to be crucified, going to be buried, he's going to be raised from the dead, and he's going to go sit at the right hand of the Father of God. He's going to intercede for us. So, isn't it a model for us in this assembly when we come to communion that when we get up, we share with one another about the Lord Jesus Christ, what his life and what he's done for us? But after that sharing, if this is the model, wouldn't it behoove us to then bring the assembly into a prayer lifted up to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ? See, that's the beauty of giving testimony, and we're going to be getting to that shortly, is that to share with one another what the Lord Jesus Christ has done into your life personally, and yet to bring the rest of us into that through prayer given up to him. Jesus spoke these words and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Rob Mann, could you read verses 2 and 3, please?
"As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent."
"I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work." What was the last word that Jesus proclaims from the cross? Does anybody know? It is finished. Tetelestai. It's finished. It's complete. The work that God, that Father has given to him is complete. Well, he already knows it's going to be completed. So he alludes to it here in verse 4. "And now, O Father," verse 5, "glorify me together with yourself, that the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I have come forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, ego eimi, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we." What a beautiful, intimate relationship. He wants us to be in one mind, like-mindedness, the same as the like-mindedness that is in the Trinity of God. He encourages us into that. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them lost except for the son of perdition or destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, these things I speak in the world, that you may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not speak that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, because your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and I, brother and sister. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." What a testimony to the world. The unity of the body of Christ. The love that dwells in the body of Christ. That's what will draw all men unto himself. if we're to represent him. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where ego I me, I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Zachary Ferens, could you read the last verse, please?
And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love that with which you love me may be in them.
We come here in Grace Bible once a month as a memorial service, a eulogy of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The elders of this assembly have given you so much liberty to express what Jesus has done for you personally, but that's the focus of this meeting, of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The God of the universe has become a servant and bent his knees to show us an example of what it is to love one another. Isn't that incredible? That has changed all of the world. The love of God has changed the world, the agape love of God. I thank you, brothers and sisters, for the opportunity to be able to serve the greatest King on earth and in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.